I'm sure you're all aware that it will be Prince Charles' 62nd birthday next month. I don't know if you've got any ideas for presents for him. He was born on the 14th of November, 1948, and as he was growing up, he knew full well that one day he would be king. He was the heir apparent to the thrones, the heir apparent of the thrones of the Commonwealth realms, to use the official language. Well, 6 decades later, he is still heir to the throne. He's not yet king. And I was reading a newspaper article not long ago, which questioned whether he would ever be king. In chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, we find David in a cave. He's not in a palace, he's in a cave. Remember, David was the hero. He defeated Goliath and saved all Israel. David is the warrior and the leader of men. And most importantly, as we looked at in chapter 16 a few weeks ago, David was anointed by Samuel, God's prophet, to be the next king of Israel. But it's probably 8 or 9 years later, and David is still not king. Saul is still in charge. And worse than that, David has been hunted all over the country by Saul. Saul wants to kill him. Saul's made many attempts to find and destroy him. And look down at verse 2, where it says, "So Saul took 3,000 men from all Israel, probably his elite forces, elite soldiers, and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats." What must David be thinking at this stage of his life? What must David be feeling? I remember God had promised that he would be king of Israel, and instead he is being hunted by the king of Israel. God's promise had been clear, but as the weeks turned into months and the months turned into years, and still Saul remained king, and David was having to run from hiding place to hiding place, he must have begun to wonder whether God's promises would ever be fulfilled, whether they would ever come true. They could have seemed like empty and hollow promises. Is David really going to be king? I'm sure we would feel like that. And then suddenly, a golden opportunity arises, an opportunity that can't be missed. David and his men, about 600 of them, were hiding in caves in the desert of En-Gedi, huge caves. You could have hidden hundreds of men in there without any problem at all. They went quite a long way back. It was pitch black, and who should come wandering into the cave but Saul? Saul, remember, had 3,000 soldiers, but he wanders into this cave on his own for a toilet break. And you know when you go from sunlight into darkness suddenly, and it takes your eyes a little bit of time to adjust? How easy would it have been for David to have crept up behind Saul and killed him? Remember Saul, he was trying to find David to kill him. What a great opportunity for David. And David's men certainly think so. Have a look at verse 4. "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Although, interestingly, there's no record of God ever saying that to David. I wonder if they're just making that up, whether they're just assuming that's what God must be saying. It's such an obvious opportunity. And so David, he listens to his men, and he creeps forward to Saul in the darkness, with his sword in his hand, but not to kill Saul. And this is the first of two things we're going to learn from David's example tonight. First of two things. Alex, if you can put the first one up, please. David trusts God's promises and timing. David trusts God's promises and timing, verses 3 to 7. "Even though he'd been waiting for years and years to become king of Israel, David still trusted God's promises that he would one day have the throne." And one of the things that comes out about David's character quite clearly in the Bible is that David takes God at his word. David tends to believe that if God says something, it's going to happen. And even though it seems like he's no closer to being king than when he was anointed, 8 or 9 years earlier, David still believed that if God said it, it must be true. If God said it, it will happen. And that's a great challenge for us, isn't it? God has made a great number of promises for us in the Bible. Some of them for things that will happen now as we live the Christian life, and some of them for things that will happen in the future. He promises us eternal life with Christ. He's promised that all things work together for the good of those who love him. He's promised us victory over death. He's promised that his grace is sufficient for us. He has promised that he will always be with us and watch over us. He has promised that he will complete the good work he has begun in us. Did you know that there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible, 7,487 to be exact, on specific occasions where God promises something to men? Our God is a God of amazing promises. Hudson Taylor, the 19th century missionary to China, he once wrote a letter back to his wife, and he said this. He didn't have very much money or many possessions, but he said this: I have 25 cents and all the promises of God. That was his confidence. So, do we believe those promises? Do we live like David did, as though we believe those promises? And do we believe those promises even when it seems like God isn't doing anything? If, like David, things are just getting harder and harder, do we believe that God is working out his promises in us? The temptation is to think that God is inactive, that he's forgotten about us, that God is very much concerned with those that follow him. And David doesn't just trust in God's promises, he also trusts in God's timing. Because, you see, David's men trusted God's promise. They believed that David would one day be king. But they wanted to make the timing their own. They wanted to take a shortcut. When Saul appeared in the cave, they wanted to take that opportunity and to kill Saul there and then. But David doesn't just jump at any old thing. He trusts God's promises. And he trusts God's timing. He believes that Saul is God's anointed king. And for some reason, God still wants him to be king. If David had killed Saul, maybe you could have classified that as murder. Maybe David would have regretted that for a long time. But David believes that God knows best about timing. You see, David was not just a king in waiting. He was also a king in the making. God was changing David into the king that he wanted and into the person that he wanted him to be. He was working through the hard times that David was going through. It's interesting. 1 Samuel spends a lot of time on David being hunted by Saul and David before he was king. And I think that's significant. David's life at the moment is really difficult. But so is the Christian life. The Bible makes no promises about it being an easy ride. Sometimes God's promises will not be realized or fulfilled as quickly as we, mere mortals, would want. And so we look for shortcuts. Let's take one really important example. The process of sanctification, where through God's Spirit working in us, we seek holiness and godliness and to do God's will and to resist sin. And it's a long process. It's not quick, is it? But God is still working in us, and he's still working through the things that happen in our lives. But sometimes some Christians or some Christian groups claim to have found a wonderful breakthrough, a certain action or prayer or experience that will make the Christian life much easier. Something that will put us on a different level, that will mean we won't have to work so hard at being a Christian. That'll be much easier. But that's not the Bible's teaching. It's easy, isn't it, to want our timing rather than God's timing. Do you think that our timetable for our lives would be better than God's? James Garfield, who was a former president of the United States, he was once asked why he couldn't make every school and university course in the country much shorter. Maybe he was facing the same financial difficulties as the present government, and he wanted to save money. But he replied to this person that he could easily do that, but it wouldn't necessarily be the best thing in the long term. And he used this illustration. When God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make an orange, he only takes a summer. But remember that the orange won't last for very long. I think it's an interesting point, and I'm sure we could apply it that to the way that God works in our lives. God works in his people, making us more like Jesus. So, do you trust God's timing for the way he is working in your life? Or are we looking for shortcuts? Are we looking to do it ourselves? And as so often happens with David, and I hope you've seen this as we've been doing this sermon series, David, in this passage, reminds us of the Lord Jesus. He's a picture or a pointer. Remember the time at the start of Jesus' ministry where he's out in the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. And the devil says, throw yourself off the temple roof and be caught by angels. Then everyone will love you. You'll be really, really popular. Or bow down to me, said the devil, and I'll give you all these nations to rule over. Notice the similarities, taking a shortcut to becoming king. Well, does Jesus take the shortcuts? No, he does it the Father's way. He trusts the Father's promises and timing. He goes on the long, hard slog just like David. And he spends 3 years doing ministry in little villages before he ends up in Jerusalem, enduring a long, slow, painful death. And what does Christ receive at the end? What does Jesus receive? He receives the nations and the throne over the whole world. He still gets it, but he trusts God the Father's promises and timing. And in fact, he goes further than David. He's more perfect than David. Have a look at verse 5, where he said, afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Cutting off a bit of Saul's robe was an act of rebellion in those times. And David realized he'd gone too far in even doing that. But Jesus perfectly resists the temptation of the devil. He trusts the Father's promises and timing. And secondly, Alex, if you can put the second one up. David trusts God's future justice. This is verses 8 to 22. What must Saul have been thinking as he's in that cave, and then suddenly a voice calls out of the darkness from behind him, my Lord the King. And he turns to see David face down on the ground. This was the man that Saul had turned into his arch enemy, the person that Saul had vowed to kill. And here he is bowing before Saul. Well, what must Saul think? But before he has a chance to do anything, David starts talking. And the whole of verses 9 to 15 are a defense. So just like in a trial, the defendant has a chance to make a case to the jury, to make a case for his innocence. So David makes his case to Saul. It goes roughly like this. Verse 9, why, Saul, do you listen to people who say that I want to harm you? I don't want to harm you. That's David's opening point. And then in verses 10 and 11, he has some evidence. If, Saul, I'd wanted to harm you, then obviously I would have just killed you now. I had the opportunity to. I could have. Look at the bit of cloak. I managed to cut off your robe. But I didn't. Then at the end of verse 11, let me just read that. And now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. Again, David says, I'm not guilty. But more than that, Saul, you are guilty. You're guilty of hunting me. You're guilty of hunting an innocent man. So just like in a trial, David makes his defense. But the interesting question is this. Who does he make his defense to? You see, on one level, David is talking to Saul, isn't he? He's making his defense to Saul. And in verses 16 to 21, we see Saul replying and saying, yeah, David, you're right. He's trying to convince Saul that he, David, is innocent. But actually, David's primary audience is God's. It's the Lord. Look at verse 12. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, for my hand will not touch you. Or look at verse 15. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. David puts his trust in God to bring ultimate justice. He's not going to take it into his own hands. He trusts God enough to believe that God will one day bring justice. If David had thought that it was just an argument between him and Saul, he'd left God put God out of the picture. I'm sure he would have just killed Saul in that cave to make up for all the wrongs that Saul had done. That's what David's men wanted him to do. David could have taken revenge there and then, but he trusts that God is perfectly just and God will work it out in the right time. And again, that's a huge challenge for us, isn't it? All of us, I'm sure, will have been at some point treated badly, been treated unfairly, have been hurt, have been deeply upset by others who have done something really wrong to us. You know that they're wrong. And what is our natural reaction as humans? To want to get even? To take revenge? One thing you could do, I'm not suggesting you do this, but one thing you could do is go on Amazon and buy a book called Don't Get Mad, Get Even, The Fine Art of Revengemanship. I'm sure revengemanship isn't a word, but it's by two ladies called Jane Inder and Hilary Eyre. And the blurb on the back reads like this. Stop being mad. Start striking back. An outrageous compilation of nasty payback techniques, devilishly devious tricks, and fiendishly clever plots, schemes, pranks, and stunts. This master tome of revengemanship arms you with the skills you need to turn the game of getting even into an art form. I've no idea how well written that book is. Probably not very well, given the blurb on the back. But it certainly strikes a chord with quite a lot of people. Have you been wronged? Yeah? Get revenge. Take justice into your own hands. But Christians know that God is perfectly just. God will bring perfect justice. David needed to trust that in a really difficult situation, and so do we. Now, just to be clear, that doesn't mean that there isn't a place for ordered society and justice in society. The Bible makes it clear that God has in some way put authorities and governments on earth to maintain a stable society. So things like the police and the justice system and even the complaints procedure at work are not wrong. But isn't it tempting to get even with somebody who has wronged us, to deal out our own justice? Anger and hurts and pain and frustration well up inside us until all we want to do, well, we just want to do something to them, don't we? We want to hurt them. We want to do something that will appease for what they've done to us. But the message of the Bible, the message of the Lord Jesus, was that revenge is wrong. Love your enemies, said Jesus, and pray for those who persecute you. It's certainly not easy, but it's what we're called to do. And again, David reminds us of Jesus himself, who, when he was arrested and beaten and mocked and humiliated, never lashed out, never took revenge, but instead went in love to the cross. But that doesn't mean that we're helpless. We can have absolute confidence. If we're facing that kind of situation where someone's done something really terrible to us, we can have confidence that as David did, that God is just and that he will bring perfect justice. Because that same Jesus who went humbly to die on a Roman cross will one day return to judge the whole earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So two things where we can follow the example of David: trusting in God's promises and timing, and trusting in God's future justice. I'm going to finish by reading the first few verses of Psalm 37, a psalm written by David. May very well have written it as he reflected on this very period of his life. You might want to turn it up. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to pray for us as we close. Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Let me pray for us. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. Father, we do thank you for the example of David, and as always, for the example of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would help us to commit our way to you and to trust in you. Thank you that you're so faithful, and that you're a promise-keeping God, and that you're just. Father, please help us in coming days and weeks and months to live in the light of that, always trusting you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.